Today is the last day that a longtime member of our church, Nancy Murray, will be with us before moving halfway around the world to Thailand to be with her son. And we just want to say how much we love you, appreciate you, and how much we're going to miss you. Thank you, Nancy. We'll be over to visit. Way back in the immediate aftermath of the Korean War, an American soldier had a brief tryst with a Korean woman. Soon thereafter, he returned to the States and she turned up pregnant. She ended up bearing a beautiful baby girl. Her baby girl happened to have blonde curly hair. In Korean culture at the time, mixed race children and the parents of mixed race children were despised. This mother struggled to raise her little girl as best she could in the midst of all of this persecution. But when her little girl was 7 years old, overwhelmed by all of this discrimination, this mother did the unthinkable. She abandoned her little 7-year-old girl to live on the streets. Can you imagine what that must have been like for that little girl? People would often call out this little girl. They would often call her Tuki, which in Korean apparently means alien devil. At age 9, the little girl was finally taken into an orphanage there. A couple months into that experience, there was a buzz of excitement around the orphanage one day because the caretakers had told the kids that an American couple was coming who was looking to adopt a child. The caretakers assumed that the couple would be looking for a boy, an infant boy at that, and so they required this 9-year-old girl, one of the oldest kids, to help them get all of the baby boys cleaned up and ready for display. When the American couple arrived, all the little boys were there on display, and the couple comes in and they're meeting the children and picking them up one by one. The American man's face is drenched in tears as he's overwhelmed with how many little children need a home. And then, out of the corner of his eye, he happens to catch a glimpse of that little 9-year-old girl standing far off in the corner, watching all of this unfold. He turns, he faces her. She says, "You have to understand that at the time, though I was 9 years old, I barely weighed 30 pounds. I had worms in my body, lice in my hair, boils on my skin, scars from those boils. I was a sight to behold." She says, "The man walked over to where I was. I looked up at him. He reached down and touched my face. And then he started saying something in English. I wanted to know, what's he saying? Somebody tell me, what's he saying?" One of the caretakers translated for her. What the man was saying was, "This is the child for us. We want this child." And suddenly, for that little girl, her whole world changed. Because now she, who had been despised and rejected, she belonged. She was wanted. Think back to a time in your life when you have felt rejected. What did that feel like? Studies have shown that when we experience rejection, it lights up our brain in the same place that lights up when we are stabbed with a knife, because we process the pain of rejection the same way we process acute physical pain. But now think about a time when you belonged, when you were wholly a part of something. How did that feel? Joyful, yes. peaceful, yes, but those words don't even begin to capture it. Maybe the right word is blissful. Because one of our most important felt needs is to belong, to be part of. Last week, we began a new sermon series entitled Called Together. And we started off by talking about how much you need us. Today, we're going to flip that script and talk about how much we need you. How much we want you to be fully a part of what we're doing here together. Let's begin with a prayer. God, you have created us and deployed us, and now you put us in particular places at particular times for very important reasons. If this spiritual community is one of those places for each of us, make that clear to us and help us to understand why. This we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. So over the course of a lifetime, we get lots of messages about who we are and therefore how important or not that makes us. And all of those messages powerfully shape how we see ourselves and what we feel we are capable of. Many of us, from the time we were young, have been told again and again and again, over and over, that we are not spiritually desirable. We've been told, many of us, time and time again, who we are not and what we can't do. You can't because you're a woman. You can't because you're LGBTQ. You can't because you don't wear the right clothes or you don't give off the right cultural vibe to fit as a traditional church person. You can't because you ask too many questions. A small town lawyer called to the stand his first witness in a civil trial. He wanted to begin by establishing his credibility with the jurors, and so he asked this first witness, Ms. Smith, he said, "Do you know me?" Well, yes, she says, Mr. Johnson, I've known you from the time you were a little boy. And frankly, she says, you've been a big disappointment to me. You lie, you cheat on your wife, you manipulate people, you talk behind their backs. Oh, yes, I know you, Mr. Johnson. Stunned by this response, he knew he needed to somehow level the playing field, so he dramatically turned and pointed toward the defense attorney and said, and Miss Smith, do you know her? Oh, yes, Miss Smith says, I know Miss Cumberland. In fact, I used to babysit for Miss Cumberland. And frankly, she's a very big disappointment to me as well. She's lazy, she's bigoted, she drinks too much, she can't maintain a normal relationship, and she's got one of the shoddiest law practices in the state. With that, the judge sternly summoned the two attorneys to come to the bench. The judge looked them in the eye and said, I'm warning you, if either you ask Miss Smith if she knows me, I'll have you jailed for contempt of court. Too many churches come across as being like Miss Smith. You can't because you're too much of a sinner. Look, I know that we're all sinners. The Bible says that plain and clear. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but that doesn't disqualify us from serving God. If it did, nobody would be able to serve God, because as the verse says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Even great Bible heroes fall short of the glory of God. And yet, time and time again, explicitly or implicitly, when we're in churches, we are told over and over again, these churches that seem to specialize in telling people how spiritually unworthy they are, we're constantly told that when it comes to church and to serving God, that there are those who can, and they are very few in number, only the most holy, only the privileged few, only the spiritual elite. And then there are those of us who can't. All of the rest of us, ordinary people who need to be ministered to instead of being able to minister, who need to be told what to do instead of being able to hear the voice of God in our life directly. It's a story as old as time, that can be traced all the way back to the Old Testament. People in those olden days thought that the holiness of God precluded God from being in close communion with ordinary people like you and me, lest God's righteous indignation be provoked to lash out at us. And so, a priestly class had to be created as a kind of buffer to protect God from us and us from God. This concept was so fundamental to that old way of thinking that even the very layout of the Old Testament temple was based on that concept of restricted access. The Old Testament temple was a series of concentric courtyards. And as you moved inward from the outermost court toward the innermost part of the temple, with each area, the area became more and more restrictive. As you entered the temple compound, you encountered first the court of the Gentiles, that's what it was called, and anybody, even those who were considered religiously unclean, were allowed to come into the court of the Gentiles. But then the next court you would potentially enter is the court of the women. And only Orthodox women and men were allowed to enter that part of the temple. No unclean people need apply. From there, you would next come to the court of Israel, the court of the Israelites. Only Orthodox men could enter there. No women need to apply. Then you would come to the court of the priests. Only priests could enter that part of the temple, thereby excluding 99.99% of all of humanity. It's only there in the court of the priests that you would finally come to the temple building itself. And tucked away in the very back of the temple building was a small chamber that was called the Holy of Holies, where God was believed to dwell with a presence and a power of unusual intensity. And only certain priests at certain times, after going through elaborate cleansing rituals, were allowed to enter that part of the temple for just the briefest period of time. So that the very architecture of the temple itself spoke loud and clear. The message was, it's top down, restricted access, hierarchical. Only priests are holy enough to live in close communion with a holy God, and they'll tell the rest of us peons what to do. It's a story as old as time. Again and again, we're told what we cannot do. But then along comes Jesus and ignites a revolutionary new understanding of God. You see, in the old way of thinking, people in those Old Testament times, they did have a really good grasp of the concept of God's holiness. But they had not yet grasped the magnitude of the love and the grace of God and the ability of that love and grace to overcome our shortcomings and affect how God sees us. Jesus appears on the scene and ignites a revolutionary new understanding, appreciation, grasp of the magnitude of the love of and grace of God and the power of that love and grace to overcome our shortcomings and to affect how God feels about us. So Jesus began teaching an idea that was taking this top-down understanding and turning it into a bottom-up understanding. Jesus taught that the Spirit of the living God wants to dwell in every believer. That the Spirit of the living God is delighted to dwell in the heart of every believer. So, Jesus taught, speaking to ordinary people like you and me, Jesus said, John 16:13, the Spirit will guide you into all truth. Note, please, that Jesus did not say here, the Spirit will guide the priests into all truth, and then they will tell you what that truth is. No, Jesus, speaking to ordinary people like you and me, said, the Spirit will guide you into all truth. God's voice, God's Spirit speaking directly to you. Jesus went on to say to ordinary people like you and me, you will receive power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. As we, humanity, began to absorb these teachings of Jesus, we could finally fully appreciate the significance of the words that God had once spoken, words recorded in Acts 2:17, where God said, I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon a select class of holy priests. No, not what it says. God declares, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on who? All flesh. And your sons shall prophesy. Right? No. That's the shock of the statement. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. You know what prophesy is. In the Bible, when it speaks of prophesying, it's what we today would call preaching and teaching, sharing messages from God. So here's the Spirit of God saying to us, what's wrong with all these Bible-believing churches? Don't they get this? Here's the Spirit of God saying to us, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And then more than half the churches in the world say women can't do that, when God says, yes, you can. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon slaves, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit and they shall prophesy. God speaking to and through ordinary people like you and me. God's Spirit in us, which caused Jesus to say that the lowest person on the spiritual totem pole in the eyes of others has the potential to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Jesus said, Luke 9:48, whoever is least among you is greatest of all. The person that we would think God is least likely to, quote, be able to use, God says, this is the child I want. This is the one for me. Because with God, all things are possible. Amen. And so the New Testament goes on to say to all of us in very clear terms, you, in God's eyes, are a royal priest, a holy nation, God's special possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God. You, me, you are royal priests in the eyes of God. Let the magnitude of that statement sink in. Do you think of yourself as a priest? God does. God sees you and me, and we have been given by God's Spirit all of the authority and responsibility that we would normally associate with priests. And just in case all of that is not enough for us to really get it, do you know what was the last thing that happened when Jesus died on the cross, the culmination of the cross, the crescendo of the cross, if you will. Do you know what that was? Luke chapter 23, verse 45 tells us it was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, while the sun's light failed. And at that moment, right before Jesus breathed his last, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. A dramatic, symbolic gesture. The Spirit of God, in the moment that Jesus is breathing his last, in a symbolic message that nobody could miss, takes that thick, ornate curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple compound and from all of the unclean and common people. The Spirit of God takes that curtain and rips it in half, as if to say, you humans keep trying to jail me, contain me, coop me up in a tiny chamber that only a few privileged people can enter, and I will not abide it. I'm ripping this curtain apart. I'm breaking out of here because the Spirit of God is everywhere all around us and is pleased to dwell in you. So you see, you are God's Holy of Holies. You are where God is pleased to dwell. That means you are God's temple in God's eyes. You are a priest with all of the authority and responsibility that comes with that, because as 1 Peter 1:8 just told us, you are special in the eyes of God. Once upon a time, the Pope, while visiting the United States, needed to get from where he was staying to a public event, and so they were going to, of course, transport him by limo. As he was being transported, as the chauffeur was driving, there comes a point where the Pope says to the chauffeur, you know, I've always dreamed of driving one of these limos. What do you say you pull over and we trade places? I'll drive and you ride in the back. Now, of course, that kind of unnerved the chauffeur, because this is the Pope, and the Pope shouldn't be driving. I should be driving the Pope. But the Pope was insistent, and you don't say no to the Pope. So the chauffeur pulls over, and they trade places. The Pope's driving, the chauffeur is now riding in the back. Before long, the Pope's got it out on the highway, and he's going. I mean, he's got a lead foot. He's speeding, and a cop pulls the limo over. When the cop gets up to the vehicle and the Pope rolls down the driver's side window, the cop is speechless. Your Holiness, wait here just a minute. So the cop rushes back to the cop car, radios the captain. Captain, he says, I've got a situation here. I need to know what to do. I just pulled over a limo, and it was speeding, and let's just say somebody really important is in the limo. The captain says, Jones, who did you pull over? Please tell me you didn't pull over the governor's limo. No, sir. Somebody even more important than that. Who could be more important than that? Joe, did you pull over the president of the United States, his limo? No, sir. Somebody even more important than that. Who could be more important than that? Well, sir, I can't be certain, but let me put it to you this way. Whoever's in the back of that limo, his chauffeur is the Pope. In the old way of thinking, if Jesus was riding in the limo, only the Pope would be worthy to drive him. Or some other spiritual luminary like Billy Graham or Mother Teresa or Saint Francis. But that was the old way of thinking. The least among you shall be the greatest of all. It's not top down, it's bottom up. It's the Spirit of God crowdsourced in every believer. It pleases God to dwell in you. You are special in the eyes of God. Tanuja Gale is a pastor in Kathmandu, Nepal. She's one of those daughters of God who prophesies. She's a pastor who preaches and teaches in Kathmandu. She was out walking the streets of the city one day when she struck up a casual conversation with a young woman. In the midst of this conversation, at one point she says to the young woman, "Do you know how beautiful you are?" And the young woman began to weep. "Oh, I'm so sorry," Tanu just said. "Did I say something wrong?" "No, no," the young woman said. "It's just that this morning," she said, "my husband beat me and verbally abused me and told me that I was the worst woman in the world. And then you come along, a messenger of God, and look me in the eye and tell me how beautiful I am. Thank you. A message from God." Too many people in this world have been the victims of verbal abuse in their churches. Has any religious authority figure ever told you how beautiful you are? If not, let me be the first, because it's the gospel truth. You are beautiful in the eyes of God. Again, I didn't say you're sinless. I didn't say you've never done anything terrible. We all have. But that doesn't keep God from seeing your beauty and loving you with an infinite love and entrusting you to do important and powerful things. At home, where I live, we have a cat who is the orneriest cat I have ever encountered. She's always doing something she's not supposed to be. This past week, she jumped up where she wasn't supposed to be, and she knocked over two of David, sometimes he thinks he's Jesus, but, and I guess technically he is, right? Christ in all of us. Anyway, getting back to the story. She jumped up, the cat did, where she wasn't supposed to, and knocked over two of David's treasured ceramic wise men. They fell to the floor, and their heads broke off. This cat decapitated two of the three wise men. And she could care less. It's all in a day's work. And yet, despite all of her orneriness, in our eyes, she is still so beautiful. In God's eyes, you are so beautiful. God is pleased to dwell in the heart of every believer. You are God's temple, the Holy of Holies. Which brings us, finally, to the most revolutionary concept of all, a concept found in today's scripture reading, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There we are told, because the Spirit of God dwells in every believer, that also means that the Spirit gives every believer certain spiritual superpowers. You've always wanted to be a superhero, right? And every superhero has certain special powers. Superman can fly, right? And Wonder Woman had superhuman power. And Spider-Man, I called him in early service, Bug-Man. Spider-Man. Don't you think that'd be a better name? Bug-Man. Bug-Man / Spider-Man, he can climb vertical surfaces and spins these incredible webs that he can swing on. Every superhero has a variety of superpowers. And the scriptures this morning are telling you and me that God's Spirit endows every believer with certain spiritual superpowers. The exact words of the passage, look again, 1 Corinthians 12, 7. God gives each of us a gift from the Spirit as a means of helping the entire church. You have a specially endowed gift or two or three from the Holy Spirit that have been given to you to equip you to do great things for Jesus through your church. The passage goes on to say in verse 4, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. In other words, the gifts, the particular gift mix that I have is going to be different than what you've got, so on and so forth. God has created all of us unique. These gifts are described, some of them, in 1 Corinthians 12:8. To one person is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. It's called the gift of wisdom. And to another, the utterance of knowledge, according to the Spirit, the gifts of knowledge. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gift of healing by one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the discernment of spirits. These are just a few of the gifts of the Spirit that are listed in the New Testament elsewhere, in other New Testament passages. Other gifts that are of the Spirit, spiritual gifts that are mentioned are the gift of service, the gift of exhortation and encouragement, the gift of hospitality, the gift of leadership, the gift of administration, the gift of teaching. All told, 23 different gifts are listed in the New Testament, and those are just illustrative lists, not exhaustive lists. And the idea is explained in verse 11. All these gifts are activated by one and the same Spirit, who allots to each one of us individually, just as the Spirit chooses. Your gift mix is intentionally planned by the Spirit of God. For just as the human body is one, but many parts, so it is with the body of Christ. So it is with the church. We need all kinds of different people who are gifted in doing all kinds of different things if we're going to be whole and accomplish all that Jesus wants to accomplish through this congregation. Are you using your spiritual gifts? Let me give you a couple examples to illustrate at a practical level what this looks like. And this is where I'm going to get in trouble, because I'm going to mention a few names of people who'd probably rather be behind the scenes. But I want this to be real. I want us to understand how this works. For example, one of the gifts that the New Testament mentions is the gift of service. Now, that doesn't mean you and you have the gift of service and the rest of us are going to sit back and you're going to serve us. All of us are called to serve. All of us are called to teach somebody. But certain people have a special gift of service or a special gift of teaching. In other words, they're put together by God in such a way that they thrive and they love to serve. A mega dose of the gift of service. Somebody in our congregation who has that gift is Gina Walker. You probably, many of you don't know Gina. She comes to the early service. Gina, quietly and behind the scenes, 2 times a month, sometimes 3 times a month, cleans every bathroom in this church. Other people volunteer on those other weeks. But 2 to 3 times every month, for years now, Gina has cleaned the restrooms. When she came back from a cancer surgery after she'd been out for a while, she said, I want to do that again. I said, okay, why? She said, I don't know, it's just my thing. That's how I give to God. That's how I make a difference. Every single time one of us walks in one of those sparkling clean restrooms, we're being blessed by Gina, even though we don't know it. And that makes a difference. What if all of us had the gift of preaching and none of us had the gift of service? We'd be in a mess, a real mess, a literal mess. Our restrooms would be disgusting. But because Gina is using her gift, we're all better. And this church is stronger because of it. Not just that, but what she and some other volunteers do keeps us from having to hire a cleaning team. And that saves thousands of dollars a year that can then go into direct ministry. That's what I call having an impact. That's what I call using your superpowers to make a difference for Jesus. Another gift that is mentioned in the New Testament is the gift of administration. These are people who have a special God-given aptitude and proclivity for organizing complex things in really put together ways. We have had so many special events and things that have happened in this church that certain people in our congregation that are really good at administration have shared their gifts to make happen. You want to pull together a complicated task, a complicated event, ask Leticia Latinovich. Or Laura Nichols, or Amy Downs, or Terry Downey, and I could go on to name others. People who are generously sharing of their God-given superpower of organization, and we're all better because of it. How about you? What's your gift mix? What are your spiritual superpowers? Jeff, you may say, how would I know that? How would I figure it out? I would suggest that you start by taking what's called a spiritual gifts survey. A spiritual gift survey is kind of like the Myers-Briggs, except instead of focusing on primarily personality, it focuses primarily on our spiritual aptitudes and proclivities. And you work through a spiritual gift survey, and it will recommend to you at the end of the survey, based on your responses, 1, 2, 3 different possibilities for what your unique giftedness might be. If you've never taken a spiritual gift survey, or if you haven't taken one recently, I've set a bunch of copies of a spiritual gift survey out on the front desk, the tall wooden credenza right by the main doors that exit out into the parking lot. To your right there, you'll find spiritual gift surveys. Take one home with you and work through it. And when you see what it's suggesting to you might be your spiritual superpowers, then flip over the back of today's Sunday headlines. Take that home with you. There, all the service options are listed. And look for a service option there that aligns well with your particular gift mix. If you're online, you can also go to the links page online. And there you will find the Sunday headlines, but you'll also find there a link to the service opportunities that gives you those same options, the same ability to respond. So select a service area that feels like it matches your proclivities, your gifts. Then we'll have the leader of that team give you a call and you answer any questions. And if it sounds like a good fit, you can road test it and see if you have that aha feeling. This is what I've meant to do in the service of Jesus in his church. There's a two-part test, a simple two-part test I recommend for knowing if you're serving in your area of giftedness. Two prongs to this test. You'll know you're serving in your area of spiritual giftedness when, number one, what you're doing fills you with energy instead of draining you. I'm not talking about physical energy. You might finish doing what you're gifted at doing and be exhausted physically. I'm talking about your emotional energy. When you finish doing your service activity, whatever the form that may take, do you feel emotionally, spiritually energized or drained? If energized, you're on the right track. But there's a second prong to this. Also ask, is what I'm doing blessing the socks of others around me? Right? So it might give me a lot of energy to sing a solo for you, but it probably wouldn't bless your socks off. You'd probably be sitting there thinking, God, get me through this, right?
Amen.
That's why, instead of singing solos, I tell you jokes. Because it gives me energy and I know it blesses the socks off of you. Okay, maybe I need to keep searching for my spiritual giftedness, but you get the idea, right? It's a two-prong test. Not just what you love to do, but what, when you do it, blesses the socks off of other people and say, wow, you're making a difference. Thank you so much. Are you using your spiritual gifts? You may say, you know, this sounds good, and I'd like to believe it. But Jeff, I've never seen myself as a church person. And it's kind of hard for me to believe that I'm a priest and that I have spiritual superpowers. If that's how you feel, I want to tell you another story that's going to get me in trouble. I want to tell you the story of Bob Smith. Again, Bob comes to the early service. Early service is a happening place. But Bob Smith, when he first came to our church, maybe a couple years ago now, in Newcomer's Welcome, I remember he said, I've never seen myself as a church person. But, and that's in particular because previously he was a drag performer. And let's just say that drag performers aren't the kind of people that most churches see as their kind of people, right? But the Spirit of God drew Bob to this place, and he's finding life in Christ in this place, and he wants to pay it forward. He wants to give back to God so that others can share in the blessing that he's getting in this place. So he said, I want to do something. Bob's supernatural spiritual gift, his superpower, is technology, data, software, spreadsheets. And so unbeknownst to you, behind the scenes, every week, he generates a report for the pastoral staff. We ask you, to sign in when you come in, sign in for attendance. There's a reason we do that. We have volunteers that input that data. And then Bob takes that data every week and runs a spreadsheet that he gives to me that identifies regular attenders who just missed 3 Sundays in a row. So that one of our pastors knows to call and reach out to them and say, hey, are you doing okay? You're important to us. We just want to make sure you're okay. So that every single one of those calls couldn't happen if someone like Bob Smith wasn't using his spiritual superpower. Talk about impact. Talk about making a difference. But it doesn't stop there. You all know that a couple weeks ago, we sent a letter signed by 91 clergy from across the state of Indiana, a letter this church organized, signed by 91 clergy to every Indiana state legislator on the Senate and House side. And the letter makes the spiritual case for why our legislators should stop passing legislation targeting transgender people for discrimination. How did we get 91 signatures on that letter? 91 clergy people in Indiana. Well, we had identified through websites about 300 churches in Indiana that appear to be forward-leaning. But we had to find a way to contact the pastors of those churches. We didn't have that contact information. Bob spent hours tracking down the emails for all of those pastors so that with the push of a button on the keyboard, I could send an invitation to every one of those pastors saying, will you sign on to our letter? And that's how we got 91 people. That's what I call making a difference. That's what I call being a spiritual superhero. In fact, I just got an email this past week, out of the blue, an email from someone I don't even know. And here's what she said. Pastor Jeff, she said, you don't know me. I do not know you, nor do I believe in God. But I do believe in treating people with love and kindness and want to thank you so much for believing in the same. I am a transgender adult who's having a hard time with the news and am terrified, confident I'll lose my health coverage. But then I saw your clergy letter. Thank you. Thank you so much for speaking out on our behalf, knowing you'll probably be attacked and receive threats. Thank you for being so brave. You won't see me out there protesting. I'm far too scared and worried. I cry at least a few times every week. I'm really scared. And your love and support meant so much to me during this horrible time. A stranger speaking up for us is amazing. I cannot thank you enough. Thank you for exclamation points with love. B. Christine. Here is somebody that I'll guarantee you has never heard a Christian say, you're beautiful in God's eyes. But now she has. A seed has been planted. Amen. No wonder she doesn't believe in God if God's as horrible as God is often portrayed. But a seed has been planted. Lives are being touched because Bob Smith, not a church person, is using his spiritual superpowers in a way that makes a difference. As lead pastor, I get the letter, but it couldn't happen without Bob. And if Bob can be a spiritual superhero, so can you. the least among you shall be the greatest. Claim your power. I'll close with this. I apologize for going on too long, but this is so important. The movie Aquila and the Bee tells the story of an impoverished South Los Angeles little girl. She dreams of winning the National Spelling Bee. She's a pretty good speller, but she lacks confidence. In one scene in the movie, she's sitting in the office with her spelling bee coach, a teacher named Mr. Larrabee. Mr. Larrabee says to her, "Aquila, do you have any goals? What do you want to be when you grow up, a doctor, a lawyer, a stand-up comic?" She looks down and says, "I don't know. The only thing I'm good at is spelling." He pauses for a second, and then he says to her, "You see that plaque over there on the wall? I want you to walk over there and read aloud to me the words on that plaque." So Aquila walks across the room to a plaque where she reads these words of Marianne Williamson. "Our deepest fear is not that we are inadequate. Our deepest fear is that we are powerful beyond measure. We ask ourselves, who am I to be brilliant, gorgeous, talented, and fabulous? Or in this case, who am I to be a spiritual superhero, a priest? Actually, who are you not to be? We were born to make manifest the glory of God that's within us. And as we let our own light shine, we unconsciously give other people permission to do the same." Mr. Larrabee said to Aquila, "What do you think that means?" She says, "That I shouldn't be afraid." He says, "Not afraid of what?" She says, "Of me." Yeah, she gets it. And she decides to not be afraid. And she claims her power, and she goes on to become co-champion of the National Spelling Bee. How about you? Do not internalize all of those negative spiritual messages that you've been pounded with over the years. Listen to the words of Jesus. You are special in his eyes. You are God's holy of holies. You are a priest, and you've been given spiritual superpowers. Use them. We cannot be in this church all that Jesus wants us to be, and we cannot do the fullness of what Jesus wants us to do without you. We want you. We need you to be fully a part of us. Let down your guard. Let's do this together. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Amen.